Be sure to take out your outlines that say the Jethro Principle across the top of them. And open up your Bibles to Exodus chapter 18. Exodus chapter 18. For those of you that have been around the church for a while, we've been going through the book of Exodus kind of slowly. We will wrap up the book of Exodus by the time summertime concludes. And so from this point on, we're going to be taking chunks of the book of Exodus. We will not preach verse by verse through all of the law, which might be a big relief to some of you that know what's in there. There's a whole section there on the on building the tabernacle, and it gets right down to explaining, you know, how the tent posts should fit into one another. And while Scott Trickett was really, you know, Scott Trickett is a carpenter by trade, and he was really excited about preaching through the section on tent posts and how all the woodworking works. We decided that that might just put us under. So we're gonna take Exodus in big chunks. We've got about 16 weeks that we've identified in the upcoming months that we're going to be going through the book of Exodus, and so we're going to hit the main things that are in this upcoming section. But for the next couple chapters, there are some pretty main things that are going on. Today we're going to be talking about Jethro, Moses' father-in-law. And we're going to be talking about the Ten Commandments coming up in the weeks ahead, the law, and things like that. And so some really good stuff that's coming our way in the weeks that are upcoming. For those of you that maybe, excuse me, haven't been here, you'll recall that the book of Exodus starts at the end of the Joseph story, which is at the end of the book of Genesis. And so Exodus begins where Joseph kind of leaves off. And the Israelites, who are not even really a country yet, they're just a family of about 50 people, multiply greatly. They become so great in the land of Egypt that Egypt, because they go through a little bit of political change, Egypt is terrified of the Israelites, and so they enslave them as a people. And those people are enslaved by Egypt for well over 400 years, almost 500 years, actually, that they were enslaved in Egypt. But God raises up a Savior from amongst his people, and his name is Moses. And Moses grows from being just a little baby who saved miraculously right at his birth. He lives a miraculous life. He finds out that God wants him to be a savior of the people, and so what does he do? He goes out and he takes matters into his own hands. He kills an Egyptian. He kind of shows off for the Hebrews, the Jewish people, and the Jews reject him. They're afraid of him. They say, "Are you going to treat us that way? Are you just going to kill us and beat on us if we do something wrong?" And so Moses flees because he knows he's in trouble, not only with the Jews, but he's also in trouble with Pharaoh. Pharaoh puts out a death sentence on him, and so he flees to Midian. And while he's in Midian, he's at a well, and he meets a family, and there's a girl there named Zipporah. Her father is a priest in Midian. His name is Jethro. And he goes back to this family after helping out with some issues that were going on right at that well where they were getting water. He goes back and he ends up falling in love with Zipporah, marrying her, having children with her, and becoming a shepherd in Midian, which is far away from Egypt. Of course, from Moses' perspective, God has thrown him out. God is done with him. God has rejected him because Moses took matters into his own hand, and God has just discarded him. So for 40 years, he's out there in the desert, and then one day, Moses is walking around, and he sees, in the words of Scripture, a bush that was burning but was not being consumed. It's a great picture of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The flame of God that burns in us but does not consume us, but gives us life. And Moses steps close to that burning bush and finds out that he's standing on holy ground, removes his sandals, and hears a charge from the Lord that he cannot believe. You are to go back to Egypt. Pharaoh's dead. You're to go back to Egypt, and you are to appeal to the new Pharaoh to let my people go. I've heard their complaints. I've heard their cries, and I want you to let them go. It says in the New Testament that the story of the Israelites being released from Egypt is a story that is instructive to us because it teaches us a story of what it's like for God to release us from our slavery to sin and release us into freedom that is in a relationship with Jesus Christ. In the same way, we observe the story about the Israelites being freed from Egypt, their captors, their slave drivers, and how they are brought into freedom, a relationship with God, and what that looks like. And we see many of the difficulties that the Israelites had in learning how to live in relationship to God instead of learning how to live in relationship to being slaves. We see their growing pains in that, and we realize this is the story of our lives. And so we've been walking through the book of Exodus, and we've been learning because God just shows himself powerful against Egypt for Israel. He pours out 10 tremendous plagues. The 10th plague was the death of all the firstborn that are in Egypt. And Egypt says, Israel, get out of here. Take all of your people, millions of you, take supplies, take livestock, take gold. Just would you please get out of our country? Your God is too powerful. He has beaten the gods of Egypt. Leave here. And so Israel leaves, but Pharaoh realizes that he's losing his slave labor, and he chases after Israel and pins them in against the Red Sea. And one of the great miracles in the book of Exodus is the miracle of God parting the Red Sea and Israel coming through the Red Sea, and then God bringing down the Red Sea around Egypt and crushing their army, drowning them in the Red Sea, and providing victory for Israel. It says in the New Testament that our modern day practice of baptism is related to that experience. It's related to going through the waters and being freed from sin, being freed from our slavery, that God crashes down the water over that slavery and we come out of the water victorious and free and in a relationship with God. We're going to be having a baptism the week before Easter. And if you've never been baptized, I would encourage you to keep your ears open. Keep your ears and your heart open for what God is going to do in our midst as we come closer to that baptism time. Of course, after they come across the Red Sea, they begin to complain to Moses almost immediately. Where's the food? Where's the water? There's millions of Israelites that are walking around in the desert following this guy Moses, and they're freaked. They don't know what to do. They're used to living in slavery. They're used to living, in our vernacular, in sin. But now God has released them and they're free. And so they have to find some of this stuff on their own. And they're not used to depending on God. So God puts them through a series of tests. And how many tests does Israel pass? Zero. They keep failing the test. Does that sound like your life? It sounds like mine. We just keep being tested. And when the pressure is on, we oftentimes find ourselves coming up short. So God gives us this example of the Israelite community walking through the desert. And they walk through different places where their needs are water. They walk through different places where their needs are food. They walk through different places where their needs are really the presence of God. And it gets so bad that they actually accuse God of abandoning them, of not being present. And each time, God shows himself faithful. And through each story, God is given different names. He's given the name of provider. He's given the name of healer. He's given the name of a banner, or the one that is held up in front of the people. And in each story, we learn a little bit more about how good God is in the midst of our lives. And at the very end of the last story, we saw when the Israelites walking around the desert were ambushed by the Amalekites, another people group that was in the ancient Near East. And as the Amalekites attack them, Moses and his commanders go up on top of a hill. And as long as Moses kept his arms up in the air, with his arms lifted up high to heaven, focused on God, as long as he did that, the people were victorious. They could look up on the hill and they would see Moses, and they would see his devotion to God, his arms lifted up. They were inspired, and they would fight and they would win. But when his arms came down, so did the spirits and the effectiveness of the army. And so they noticed that this was going on. Moses raises his arms, we're winning. Moses drops his arms, we're losing. And so Moses is getting tired. I don't know if you've ever held your arms up for very long, but it's a tiring thing to do. And so men come around Moses and they hold up his arms. And we begin to see a theme in the Exodus that as the country of Israel grows, as the community of Israel grows, God is emphasizing, hey, this isn't about Moses following me. This is about everybody getting involved. There are no lone rangers in the kingdom of God. And we learn from that story of the Amalekites that God wants all of his people to be involved. Some are fighting, some are leading, some are praying, but everyone is involved in what is going on in the battle against the enemy. Which leads us into the story that we're looking at today in Exodus chapter 18. It's a story about his father-in-law again, Jethro. And Jethro is going to come back on the scene. Somewhere along the line, when things were getting a little bit hairy for the Israelites, probably when they were attacked by the Amalekites, Moses sent his family, his kids and his wife, and he sent them back to live with his father-in-law to keep them safe. And this is where we pick up the story in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 18. Now Jethro, the priest of Midian, he was a priest to a foreign god of the Midianites in the area of Midian. Moses' father-in-law heard all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. It's interesting, isn't it? It doesn't say that he's like, I got to get rid of my daughter. I got to take her back and give her back to her husband. He heard about what God had done. That's a little foreshadowing of where we're headed in the story. Jethro, verse 2, Moses' father-in-law, took Moses' wife Zipporah after he had sent her away, and her two sons, of whom one was named Gershom, for Moses said, I've been a sojourner in a foreign land. That's what Gershom's name means, by the way. And the other was named Eleazar. For he said, the God of my father was my help. That's what the name Eleazar means. And delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. It was common for them to name their children with significant names that applied to what was going on in their lives at the time that those children were born. And so his children were a constant reminder, not only to himself, but to all of Israel, of what God had been doing in their midst. And that's kind of where the story begins. That Jethro is living in the midst of this. He's hearing about God. He's experiencing through his grandchildren what is going on with God in the life of his daughter Zipporah. And now he's taking them all back to see Moses. Number one, letter A. Word reaches Moses' wife and children regarding the miraculous defeat of the Amalekites, which I just told you about. And if you really, really want to get into it, I did give a sermon on that last November. You can look at it for it online. Which leads Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, to return with Moses' family to the Israelite encampment. Pick it up in verse 5. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness where he was camped at the Mount of God. That means we're getting closer and closer to Sinai. Sinai is the location that's known as the Mount of God. That's just, the Israelites would have known that when they read that. We don't pick that up quite as easily. Because we haven't gotten to Sinai yet. That's going to happen in chapter 19 and 20, where Moses is going to come to this mountain where he is going to meet God. So that's the Mount of God. That's where they're camped. They're camped really in the shadow of Sinai. And he sent word to Moses, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her. Then Moses went out to meet his father-in-law. He bowed down and he kissed him, as is the custom, by the way, in the Middle East, to give a kiss on each cheek. That's what the holy kiss means in the New Testament. It's like shaking hands for us. So he bows down, he kisses him, showing him respect, and they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. You know, it's not very common that we do this kind of thing in America. We're a much more aggressive, kind of fast culture. Oftentimes we see each other, it's like, hey, 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 and we get right to business. But in the Middle East and in a lot of different cultures, people oftentimes will ask, you know, how's your family doing? How are you doing? You know, there's a formality to it and a little bit more of relational connection that goes on. And that's what it's emphasizing here, is that they're connecting with each other. There is warmth in the family, and that as they connect, then after that, they move into the tent and they begin to talk about what has been going on in their lives. Jethro, letter B, who has heard about God's goodness. You remember that from verse 1? Jethro has heard of God's goodness. Now he's talking to Moses, and he hears Moses' firsthand report about everything that God has done. Let's pick it up in verse 8. Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had befallen them on the journey, and how the Lord had delivered them. What a great verse. What a great summary verse of what has happened up to this point in verse 8. That captures where we've been. We've been in Egypt. We've been delivered from Egypt. We've been on a hard journey, and we've been delivered from that hard journey. Jethro rejoiced over all the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel. Notice that the Lord is capitalized in your literal translations. That's Yahweh. He is worshiping and praising who? Yahweh. This is a huge change in a guy like Jethro's life. He spent 40 years with Moses already. with Moses being married to his daughter, his grandkids, Moses taking care of Jethro's flocks in Midian. They know each other well. And Jethro has been changed by the information that he is getting about who God is in the midst of Moses' life. Jethro rejoiced over all the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel in delivering them from the hand of the Egyptians. So Jethro said, "Blessed be the Lord who delivered you from the hands of the Egyptians and from the hand of Pharaoh, and who delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know the Lord is greater than all the gods. Indeed, it was proven when they dealt proudly against the people of Egypt." Wow. This is a priest of a foreign god, and he is worshiping and giving glory to Yahweh because of the relationship that he had with Moses. I got to tell you, as a guy who's the son of a man that does not know or love God, these verses are motivating to me. That it doesn't matter how old you are, you got to remember that Moses at this stage of his life is probably in his 80s or 90s leading this group around. All right? How would you like that job, those of you that are 80 or 90? Walking around in the desert with millions of people who complain all the time. I mean, that's a bummer, you know? It's hard enough to be 80 or 90. Harder still to be the leader of this group of people. But even at that advanced age, Moses is talking to Jethro, his father-in-law, and Jethro is having a conversion experience right in front of us, I believe. Now, the text is not explicit, and I mentioned that in my notes, top of the back page. It's hard to determine. It really is hard to determine if Jethro has become an authentic follower of God here. But the evidence in this account indicates that Jethro experienced a conversion from the gods of Midian to worship God. Look at what he does. "Now, I know that the Lord is greater than all the other gods. Indeed, it's proven when he dealt proudly against the people. Then Jethro," verse 12, Moses' father-in-law, it's almost like, okay, Jethro, I'm going to reset this for you. Moses' father-in-law, same guy from the beginning of the story, same priest of Midian, all this kind of thing. Moses' father-in-law took a burnt offering and sacrifices for God. And Aaron, the priest, came with all the elders of Israel to eat a meal with Moses' father-in-law before God. Wow. The priest of Midian is giving glory, worship, offering to the Lord, Yahweh. This is, from my perspective, I believe this is evidence of a conversion from the gods of Midian to worship of God. Even now providing counsel to Moses as God's agent, which I'll explain to you in a little bit more detail in just a minute. Like the previous story, like the previous story of the community of Israel coming around Moses to uphold his arms, Jethro is now going to challenge Moses' Lone Ranger leadership. Up to this point, it's been sufficient to get things off the ground for everybody just to look to Moses and do what he does. But things are changing for this growing family that is Israel, which Moses leads. And I want to press this in on you again. Things should change for us as well. As we are walking through this book of Exodus, I believe that things should change for us as well. Some of us come to church and we come on Sunday morning. Maybe you're even involved in a Bible study, but very seldom are you sharing in the load of the ministry that is going on at Long Beach Alliance Church. And there are so many needs. There are so many things that we are in desperate need of as a ministry. We need people to be involved just in simple things. Come on a Wednesday night and listen to kids say Bible verses. Could there be anything more easy? We'll even give you a book with the verse printed. You don't have to memorize it yourself. All right? You can follow along in English. All right? And just listen to these kids who are working their tails off memorizing verses in a program called Awana, so that they can come here and they get jewels and badges and all kinds of cool stuff, and they are like decorated like soldiers. They are so excited about learning the Word of God. You know what we need? We need adults that can listen. We need adults that will work with them. We've got teenagers that are here on Tuesday and Thursday nights, and we need to have great people that will disciple our teens. We need people that will walk through life with them. Do you know that the biggest drop-off in the church is between when a student moves from high school to college age? Do you know why? Because they have no significant relationships with adults. Folks, we are a family. What is required is not what the world tells you. Like, let's leave the kids to the kids. Let's leave the teenagers to the teenagers. Let's leave the college students to the college students. Let's leave the adults to the adults. Everybody, do your own thing. We'll just all have silos, and on Sunday, we'll get together in the big room, and we'll have a little singing together and a little Bible together, and then we'll go back to our silos. We've got to break those things down. The church, the community, the people of God, His chosen people, have always been described in intergenerational terms, where the younger intermingle with the older, and the older intermingle with the younger. Now, is that a pain? Yeah. Yeah, as a matter of fact, it is. I know you younger people look at those of us that are older and you think, oh my word, they are living in the dark ages. Chris talks about youth group. Was Noah in his youth group? What is the deal? What is... They're so old. And I know some of you look at me and you think, he's old. I'm really old, all right? Some of you have been at this church longer than I've been alive. And the younger people of this church, even though they look a little askance at you, even though they're a little freaked out by you, they desperately need you, even though they don't know it. And you know what? You need them as well. Isn't it true that as we grow older, we seek greater comfort? We seek to move ourselves away from all the sharp edges that are in this life. We insulate ourselves away from the difficult things that are in this world. The things that oftentimes we ourselves experienced when we were younger. We have to be fresh and in the midst of that battle on a constant basis as older people, so that we are able to disciple the younger, and the younger are able to cross-pollinate us and remind us of what a battle we are in. If you've decided that because you retired from your job, that you get to retire from ministry, I got news for you. Moses is 90! Amen. And he is in the front, the forefront of this group, fighting it out. And so should we be. We should all be involved actively in the ministry. I just mentioned Awana on Wednesday nights, youth group on Tuesdays and Thursdays, because I have such a burden for the children and for the teenagers at our church. But we have a ton of different areas. Our Sunday morning is filled with kids. I hear word. I haven't been over there. And to be honest with you, every time I go over on a Sunday morning, the nursery workers are particularly hostile about me and that kind of thing. Like they don't like me very much and that kind of thing. And you all, particularly those of you that are young and married, you guys keep having babies. Like, I'm excited for you, twins, all of it. I love that you guys keep having babies. But the nursery is overwhelmed with kids, all right? We just got kids coming out our earballs over there, and we need help. We need help on Sundays. We need help on the midweek. We need help with the burden of the ministry, because it's falling on the few and it's overwhelming where we're headed in the future. Because we want to be attractive not just to the people that are here. We want to be attractive to a world that is outside of this place that is dying without Jesus. And the only way to do that is to have a strong ministry where the burden of the ministry is spread out over the many. Why do I say that? Oh, I'm glad you asked. Let's pick up the story again in verse 13. After they've had this feast and Jethro's sacrifice to the Lord, it came about the next day that Moses sat to judge the people. And the people stood about Moses from morning until evening. There's millions of people and everybody's got a problem. You ever feel like that, fathers in your family? you sit down on the throne of judgment with your remote control and you are ruling your roost while watching ESPN, and one person comes in. Next person, so on and so on and so on. I was going to make a crack about my wife, but I'm not going to do that. What I just said already is going to get me in trouble. All right. Came out the next day. Moses sat to judge morning till evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this thing that you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge and all the people stand about you from morning until evening?" It's literally this picture. Moses is standing there working and everyone's standing around him just kind of hanging out. That's what Jethro witnesses. Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. And when they have a dispute, it comes to me and I judge between man and his neighbor and I make known to them the statutes of God and his laws." Like the task of showing inspiring and miraculous leadership for the Amalekites. Remember that fight with the Amalekites? For the fighting men of Israel against the Amalekites. The job of ministry in Israel is not designed just for Moses to bear alone. Moses needed help. And he was in the midst of the storm and he had a hard time seeing what he needed. And so someone he respected, someone that he had spent a lot of time with, someone that could come up alongside of him, Jethro, a man that was in a unique position, perhaps even a recent convert to being a worshiper of God, is there to both confront and help his son-in-law. Jethro comes to Moses after seeing this and hearing Moses' explanation. He comes to him in humility and in submission to the Lord. I want you to see that in verse 19. I'll pick it up in 17, but listen to it in 19. Moses' father-in-law says to him, "This thing that you are doing is not good. You will surely wear out yourself and these people who are with you, for the task is too heavy for you. You cannot do this alone. Now listen to me. I will give you counsel and God be with you." In other words, I'm going to share something with you, but you do what God wants you to do. You follow God, and I just want to share an idea with you. What a great way to approach somebody. What a great way to share the wisdom that you feel the Lord is putting on your heart, but also say to them, "Hey, look, I trust that there are bigger things at play here and that you have the ear of the Lord. I'm not the exclusive voice of God. I trust your decision making." What a great way to approach our children as they grow older. What a great way to approach a spouse in a marital relationship. What a great way to approach a friend here at church. "Hey, I've seen this thing in your life and I just thought I'd share something with you, but you do what you know God has called you to do in this situation." What a great way, a humble way, a submissive way of approaching Moses. "God be with you. You be the people's representative before God, and you bring the disputes to God. Then teach them, the people, the statutes and the laws, and make known to them the way in which they are to walk and the work they are to do." In other words, take what you know of your relationship with God, Moses, 90 years old, older, guiding all these people around in the desert. Take all this knowledge that you have and teach it to the people. Disciple them. Jethro comes to Moses in humility, submission to the Lord, number 3, letter A, providing needed counsel for distributing the work of the ministry in Israel to others who have been discipled in the statutes and laws of God. By the way, that's misspelled. You can circle that. I did. That says statues and laws. There were no statues to educate anybody about. I missed a T in that word, and I was at Starbucks this morning, and I noticed that. And so you should write statutes under that. That kind of thing bugs me. I am such a nut about this kind of thing, and I can't believe it says statues and laws. Anyway. That's just a little anality of my own. Teach them the statutes and laws. Now, by the way, that phrase, statutes and laws, that's a kind of almost a legal term in Israel. It means to teach them the Word of God. Now, the Word of God has not even been presented in a form that we would even understand at this point. But Jethro is calling on Moses to make sure that you teach the people, like, You need to get all this information that's in your head and teach it to the people so that they are aware of how they interact with all the laws and all the statutes that our Lord has. Moses, I want you to spread out and teach these people. And then out of those discipled people, Jethro counsels Moses to see, to look, to observe, to look on them with a knowing eye, is literally what the word means. It means to look on somebody with an inquisitive eye. The way that you look on a child to see if they are ready, if they show the maturity to move to the next level of decision making or problem making. The way that the Lord looks on us and sees how we pass the test to see whether or not we are ready for the next stage, the next test in our lives. The way that people trust one another as we accomplish things together and we learn to trust one another, it allows us to sink in deeper with each other, and it allows us to trust one another more. The way that we do in our friendships with each other and the church, when we depend on one another and we come through on what we're supposed to in our friendships, we're able to trust one another. So we're supposed to look, Moses is supposed to look on the people with that kind of an eye, seeking those that are treating the statutes and laws of God with wisdom and obey them and show maturity. We see this in verse 21. This is Jethro's charge. Furthermore, you shall select. That's the word that I was talking about. You shall look upon, I think it says in the ESV. You shall gaze on the people with knowing in your heart. You shall select out of all the people able men who fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain, and you shall place these over them as leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of ten. In other words, take the people and break them into manageable groups. You've only got them right now in tribes. You just got them in 12 groups. There's millions of people, and you've got them broken into 12 groups. We need to break this down into families. We need to break this down into hundreds and fifties and tens. We need to get this into a more manageable place, and you need to organize these people so that they would be effective in expressing the statutes and the laws of God. Let them judge the people. Let them be the ones that judge at all times. Let it be that every major dispute they bring to you, but minor disputes they themselves will judge. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden of ministry with you or together. You know, we're at a time right now where we're headed towards our annual vision meeting, where we're really calling on people to get involved in the work of ministry. We have opportunity to get involved as deacons, as deaconesses, as areas of service that are in our church. Are you serving the Lord in the ministry? I'm not asking if you show up. I know you show up. You're here. That's good. Are you serving the Lord in ministry? Are you bearing part of the burden? Now, I know there's a million reasons not to. Oh, you know, my schedule rotates. I never know when I'm going to work. I can't fit. I cannot fit in the minute. I guarantee you there's a job for you here. I guarantee you there's a part of the ministry that you can do. What we are looking for are people that match what is spoken of right here in verse 21 of Exodus 18. We are looking for people who fear God, people of truth, and those that hate dishonest gain. That is who we're looking for. It is who God has always been looking for. People who fear God, that means you obey God. Now, I know that maybe you don't relate fearing God and obeying God, but it's like fearing your parents. How do you fear your parents? You do what they ask you to do. How do we fear God? We do what He asks us to do. And we would fear, in holy respect, God in the midst of that. We obey out of a deep respect and love for the Lord. That's part of the motivation for our obedience. Whenever you see the fear of the Lord, understand that what it's talking about is that God is seeking people who obey Him. He is seeking obedience from His people. And so we also are seeking people who obey God. Do you have to obey God 100% of the time? No, you don't. I'd love it if you did, but you don't. And your pastor doesn't either, by the way. Despite the fact that I should, and that I really desire to, and that I really try to, I do not obey God 100% of the time. That would require perfection, and I am not perfect yet, all right? Working toward it, but knowing that only Jesus Christ is going to complete that in me, and it's not going to happen until He returns. And so I'm pretty comfortable with the fact that there are times that I sin. Sin stupidly, sin foolishly, much like those of you that are my friends here. We all are in that same boat. Sometimes when we talk about obeying God, we talk about it in such black and white terms that it feels like, well, I don't measure up. I don't measure up to the ministry. Could I offer up to you that perhaps involving yourself in service would actually encourage your relationship? It would actually encourage your fearing of the Lord? That the engagement in true ministry here at the church would encourage you to walk with God in a more active manner, would encourage you to read the Word of God in a more active way, would encourage you to engage your relationship with Jesus in a more active, kind of authentic manner. I don't want to rip on people that come on Sunday mornings and then float on out of here. You never involve yourself in the work of the ministry. I simply want to say that from the very beginning, God intended for the ministry to be shared, for the burden not to fall on just a few, for the burden to be spread out so that it's not a burden at all. I told the elders recently, I had a situation that I was dealing with, and I was carrying the primary burden of that by myself, and I sat down with the elders, and I shared it with them. And I said, oh, guys, I feel such a relief. Now, all of us can carry the same burden. That was kind of a mean thing to say. But I was very relieved. I was very relieved to get this burden off of my shoulders. And one of the elders touched me and he said, no, all of us will carry part of this burden. None of us have to carry what you've been carrying anymore. Isn't that great? Isn't that such a word of encouragement? That's what the ministry should feel like. Hey, we got people that are burnt out. They're overdoing it. They're cooking themselves in ministry. We need your help. And by the way, if you're one of those undercover helpers, I'm only going to let them know I'm available if somebody asks me. Get over it! Would you please volunteer, for goodness sake? There's 300 plus of us. I can't figure out who all is going to get into ministry. Write it on a comment card or something. Pass it in. Write me a note. Send me an email, a text, a tweet, a Facebook message, anything. Let us know that you are willing to get involved in the ministry here. That you are willing to share in the burden of what is going on. Tell me all of the things. I'd love to hear them. I'd love to hear all the things and all the reasons why you shouldn't be in the ministry. We'll work around them. We'll figure it out. I know everybody's working hard these days. I know that jobs are burdensome. I know that many of you have got young kids that you can't just, you know, leave alone at home at night. I get it. It's not always the stage of life that is best for you or for me. Where are you sharing the burden of ministry, though? Men who obey God, men of truth that are committed to what is right. Those two kind of work together, as does the third. Those who hate dishonest gain, because anybody that's in leadership is going to be in a position to use that leadership in an abusive manner. It doesn't matter what you are. You can be a listener for Awana, and a kid comes to you and like totally flubs a verse, but you're like, oh, I love children. I'm just going to let them go. That's bad news, all right? That's just the same kind of thing as the dishonest gain. It's using your position in an inappropriate manner. We need people that are dedicated to truth, people who fear God, people who really want to see these things lived out in the midst of the ministry of our church, people who will share this burden, who are more concerned about the reputation of Jesus than they are about their own reputation. This is the kind of ministry, this is the kind of family that God wants in our midst. So Jethro counsels Moses to see and observe these people that you have discipled. Those men, in this case, those people who show true character as co-workers in the ministry. And then, I love this verse. Verse 23. If you will do this thing, and God so commands you. Now, if you'll notice, in your literal translations, the word so is in italics. What that means is that the translators added that word in because it doesn't flow very well in English. In other words, if you took out all of the italicized words that are in a literal translation of the Bible, you would have the actual English text without any of the added words. The added words are there as helper words, and they italicize them so that you know that word has been added in for you, just to help you. So you'll notice if you have a literal translation, an NAS, a King James Version, something that is a literal translation, you will notice these italicized words in just about every verse of the Bible. And it's because in Hebrew, they oftentimes would just drop out words that were understood. But in English, we don't have the foggiest idea what's going on. And so they add a word back in just to help us out a little bit. The same thing in Greek. Greek is a very, very dense language, and so they add in helper words occasionally. This word so is a helper word. If you do this thing and God so commands you, I think it actually gets rendered a little bit better in the ESV, the English Standard Version, where it says, and God is directing you, or God so directs you. I think it just says God directs you. What it literally says in the original language is, if you do this thing and God is commanding you, it's put into a verb form that is emphatic. In other words, God is not just telling you this. He's not just sharing this information through me. This is a command from God. Don't you love Jethro? He's been a Christian 2 days and he's already sharing the commands of God with his son-in-law. Does that not sound like a father-in-law to you? I can't wait to be a father-in-law. I'm so looking forward to that. I mean, don't rush it. But I'm so looking forward to this, all right? I cannot wait. We've got a couple of great father-in-laws. My father-in-law, Bob, my wife's father-in-law, my dad, they've been great father-in-laws in our family. I can't wait to do this. I can't wait. Oh, boy. Anyway, if you do this thing and God is commanding you to do this thing, then you will be able to endure or persevere. And all these people also will go to their place in peace. He's not talking about death. He's talking about the promised land that God has for them. They'll get there in a peaceful manner, Moses. These people will be delivered to where God wants them to go, and they'll do so in shalom, in peace. Peace with God. What a great word. When we do ministry together, it is a more peaceful situation. You ever feel like the ministry is chaos? You ever come to church and you're just like, dude, what is wrong with them? Can they not figure out how to get their act together? No, we can't. You know why? Because there's not enough of us doing it. We can't get our act together because there's so much to do. If you see things that you feel like, gosh, I wish our church would just do better with that, consider that the call of God on your life. All right? He's mobilizing you for ministry. This is God's command, letter C of number 3, laying a foundation not only for this moment, but for Israel's eventual organization for the nation in tribes, clans, and families. God is setting a precedent which is going to extend through all of Israel's history, through the periods of the monarchs, and through for the rest of time that Israel is a country. This method of organization is going to be used, that the people will be organized under those that have been entrusted with the ministry, and the burden is spread out. And in doing so, it brings peace to the people. Why? Because God has directed it. So Moses listened, verse 24, to his father-in-law and did all that he had said. Moses chose able men out of all of Israel and made them heads over the people, leaders of thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. They judged the people at all times. The difficult disputes they would bring to Moses, but every minor dispute they themselves would judge. And then Moses bade his father-in-law farewell, and he went his way into his own land. It's just a little snippet. It opens with Jethro showing up, delivering Zipporah and the kids, and it ends with Jethro going back home. But in between, a critical and important movement of God that occurs about what it means to be a real community that shares the burden of ministry. Moses follows the counsel of Jethro, prospers Israel, and mobilizes the many for service. This is a huge month for us. It's a huge month that culminates on the last Sunday with our annual vision meeting. It's a huge month for us because we're really looking to see what God has for us in 2012. It's a huge month for us because we need people that are willing to take on part of the burden of ministry, not so that all of us could be burdened, but so that none of us could be burdened, so that all of us are living in peace. God's probably already called you to some aspect of this ministry. I'm probably preaching to the choir. I just want to encourage you from God's Word to engage it, to get involved, to not hold back, to no longer just sit there and observe, but to become involved and to take these great things that God has given you, the maturity, the insight, the wisdom, and to put them to use in the midst of this ministry. I'd encourage you to not be so worried about what I am saying, but be more worried about what God is saying, the same way that Jethro spoke. I offer this up to you, and I just simply say, do as God leads you. I trust that God is alive and at work in the lives of His people. And so, will you respond to Him? Take this counsel and do with it what you will, but do so really in response to the Lord, in response to God. We always provide a time, and if the worship team could come up right now, we always provide a time at the end of the service to do so. We provide a song, but really a time for you to meditate and to pray and to respond to the Lord. And as you are working through your response to the Lord, I would just encourage you to set your eyes on Him, to respond to Him, to worship Him, to do as Jethro had done. You've heard of the amazing things of God. You've heard of the great things that He is doing. Would you yourself engage that and become involved in this great ministry that God has for us? Let's stand and worship Him together.